With me again to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Kingdom Manifesto that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to read in just a moment the same verses that we read this morning, but we'll take the last two as our focal text. It'll come as no surprise to anybody here, I'm sure, that righteousness is one of the leading themes of the Bible. And that's both Old and New Testaments. We've already read that word, righteousness, three times now in this sermon. And my prayer, in fact, has been that all of us would have more of a hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, as we read up in one of the Beatitudes. And as a result of studying these chapters, even if indeed we find ourselves increasingly persecuted for righteousness' sake, that we would still hunger all the more for it. In its latest reference, which we'll read again in just a moment, it was a somewhat radical idea. Because according to Jesus, the righteousness required for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven had to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which would have been next to unimaginable to the people of his day. But as radical as it may have sounded to first century Jewish ears, it was by no means a novel idea to them, and it shouldn't seem so to us either. That's because in their very own scriptures, the law and the prophets, as they often refer to the Old Testament books as a whole, righteousness, conformity to a standard, was a common topic. God, of course, was himself the righteous one. And he appears throughout the Old Testament as the one with perfect righteousness. First of all, that's because he's always perfectly in line with his own standard, which is himself. God never deviates from that perfect standard of his own righteous character. But it also means that God is righteous in the acts of complete faithfulness toward his own covenant people. So we're reminded, and he tells us on several occasions in the Old Testament, that he never ever forgot his covenant or broke the provisions of the covenant that he introduced his people to. They broke it many times, didn't they? And we tend to break even the new covenant with the Lord, at least the provisions that we ought to be keeping. But God never does. He's always faithful. And whether he is instructing his people, providing for them, leading them, or whether he's disciplining them, he always does so in righteousness. And of course, God, since he acted in righteousness, also required that his people act in righteousness. They were to obey the law that he had given through Moses, and when they wandered from it, they were listen to the prophets that he sent them to bring them back. So by the time of the New Testament, righteousness had already taken on a decidedly forensic tone. Now, you know what I mean by that? It means that God was seen as the ultimate judge of his people, and he alone determined what was required for a right relationship to him. And therefore, since he was the judge and he called the witnesses, so to speak, and he listened to the evidence and then perfectly decided on it, then he was able to say, this is what's going to happen as a result. But that idea of forensic righteousness extended over into the ministry of Jesus, because he is the one that made it possible for us to stand before the judge of all men unafraid, because somebody else had already paid our penalty and made us right with the one that had the power to condemn us. So, truth be told, nobody had really ever been declared righteous by merely observing the external requirements of the law and the prophets. I mean, that's some people think, well, that's what they did in the Old Testament. They just kept the law, they did all the sacrifices, and that made them right with God. No, it was by faith. Genesis even says it, Paul repeats it, God looked at Abraham, and because Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. It was imputed to his account on account of his belief and faith in the God of all righteousness, that he was accounted righteous before God. But in the centuries since then, an idea had grown up around Judaism that if people just put enough fences around the law so they didn't even come close to breaking it, if they kept the law itself and then all these other add-ons that they added, they could be righteous enough to please God and to win his favor. And that's what Jesus had the most trouble with, because he said that's never the way that God intended for it to be. So the answer brought about as the fulfillment of Old Testament hope was Jesus Christ, who was crucified, buried, and raised so that sinners could be declared righteous by faith, justified, and then could be filled with the Holy Spirit so that he could begin to produce actual righteousness in them. So all of that's just a quick biblical summary of what we see with this word and this concept of righteousness. And it's exactly what Jesus is dealing with in this sermon. And so he's going to go back to it now. And he wants to make sure. The first thing he did, as we saw this morning, was he said, listen, I want you to know about my relationship to the law. I've not come to eliminate a single provision of it. In fact, I've come to fulfill it. All the ceremonies, those may have passed away. All the rules that dealt with Israel as a theocracy, those perhaps have been superseded. But I have fulfilled all of those things in my own person, in my ministry. And in my church, I'm going to continue to fulfill that righteousness until I come again. So verses 17 and 18 of chapter 5 dealt with what I labeled radical righteousness in terms of Christ and the law. But if you'll look at those verses again, we're going to look tonight and see what it has to say about the Christian and the law. All right, Jesus said the law is going to endure forever. It's as enduring as the elements, as the universe. But there's something specific that we are to know about this too. Let me go ahead and start reading again in verse 17, but our focus will be on verses 19 and 20 tonight. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Father, I want to pray that you would help us to understand now exactly what this part of your word is to communicate to us, and that we will be faithful to abide by its principles. In Jesus' name, amen. So two ways I want to suggest to honor the spirit of these two verses tonight. First of all, thoroughly appreciate and mindfully teach the principles presented in the Old Testament. Now that's kind of, that's just one, but it's got two parts to it, okay? Thoroughly appreciate and mindfully teach the principles presented in the Old Testament. So when Jesus was speaking about the law and about the not a jot or a tittle, as the old translations put it, not one of those would pass away from the law until everything had been accomplished. He says, therefore, because of that, because of the enduring nature of the Old Testament, whoever relaxes one of the least commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least. So instead of doing that, instead of relaxing those as unimportant, we are to appreciate how important they really are. And instead of teaching others to ignore them or to go against them, we're to teach them the principles at least. We're to mindfully teach them to observe those things. Now, it's not as simple as you might think. It's just to say, okay, well, that means if we just keep the Ten Commandments and if we teach other people and promote how important they are, then we will have fulfilled this teaching of Jesus. I don't think it's quite that simple, and here's why. I think more than anything else, Jesus is trying to keep our eyes focused on the Old Testament Scripture as fulfilled in Him. And so to appreciate what the Old Testament was really all about, it was not just to say it's a moral code, it's to say it's people's way of coming to a knowledge of Jesus. Have you ever heard somebody said you can't get anybody saved until you let them know that they're lost? Well, the Old Testament law is one of the ways that people come to understand just how sinful we really are. I believe it was Ray Comfort who used to like to do these man on the street interviews, and he would actually go out and witness to people, and he would videotape it, and then he'd put those videotapes online, and you could watch them. And he went into some of the hard places where you wouldn't expect there to be much Christian knowledge or biblical knowledge at all, and he would ask somebody about the Ten Commandments. And for the most part, people would say, well, I'm not really sure, those may be outdated, but I do keep those. He said, okay, well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever lied? And they say, well, sure, you know, I've lied before. And he says, well, what do you call a person who lies? And they kind of smiled, and they said, well, a liar. He said, okay, well, let me ask you another question. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, yeah, I can remember. I mean, I don't make it a habit, but I have stolen some things. Well, what does that make you? And they begin to see what he was talking about. When we break the law of God, Ten Commandments or any other law of God, what we become is the lawbreaker. And he was saying, do you understand that every one of us have done this? And then the point began to dawn on them, and they would say, well, yes, we understand that. We see what that is. And amazingly, people would begin to all of a sudden to understand. And you know what? He had never said anything about Jesus or the gospel or the cross or anything else. He was just dealing with people according to the law. So back to my gripe this morning that there are some suggesting that we just ought to unhitch from the Old Testament and forget about it and just concentrate on the words of Jesus. In fact, Cindy and I were listening to a podcast the other morning, and I was reminded of this because it was very popular back when I was in seminary. There are some who say, listen, if you've got one of these translations that have the words of Jesus in red, just read the red letters. Just read the red words. And that's really kind of dangerous for a number of reasons, but that's the attitude that some people have. Just count on what Jesus says and forget about all that stuff that came before, because it was all preparatory to him. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He is saying it's important for you to appreciate that and not to relax or treat as unimportant and insignificant and something just to be discarded any of this Old Testament law. Now, you say, why is that? Well, the law, according to many across the centuries, has a number of different uses or functions, we might call them. And you probably are familiar with these, even if you've never heard it referred to that way. One of the main purposes of the law is to reveal the holiness of God. It's to reveal the character of God. A holy, righteous God gives laws that are in keeping with his character. You're not going to have a God who is perfectly holy giving laws that are lax and that encourage immorality and that encourage hatred and destruction of other people, you see. A God who is loving and compassionate and just, his law is going to reflect that. So the law, when we read it, we begin to understand, listen, this is not even like the laws of men. The laws of men can be an error, but the law of God never is, because he is a perfect God. He is faithful, just, compassionate. Above all else, he is holy. The law also, though, exposes the depth of our sin. And why shouldn't it? When it shows us how holy God is, we immediately see how far short we fall of that. So every time you read the law of God, kind of like that interview that Ray Comfort did with these people, you understand, well, I'm not an out-and-out liar, but I do tell some little white lies. I am a fibber, at the very least. You know, we try to make ourselves feel better with these things. But we will have to say, when we actually look at the law of God, and not just the Ten Commandments, but everything, we tend to ignore the things that God tells us directly to do in his word. It's very easy for us to do that. So the law exposes our sin. The law also, and this is one of its main functions, is to drive us to the Savior. When we see how holy God is, how sinful we are, then we're immediately drawn to go and find somebody who can help us out of this predicament. If we're facing the destruction and the wrath of God, then we have to have a Savior. So the law drives us to the Lord. That's what happened to Paul, isn't it, over in Romans chapter 7. Whether or not he was talking about pre-conversion or post-conversion Paul, he said, who's going to save me from this? I'm a wretched man. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I do want to do. Who's going to save me? What's going to happen? And he said, at the very end of that chapter, as you recall, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. My inner self knows that I can't keep the law of God, and therefore I must have a Savior. After we come to know Jesus, the law instructs us in the paths of righteousness. And that is where these moral aspects of the law come into play. The Ten Commandments do teach us how to live. But guess what? The prophets also foreshadow the gospel in their call to repentance and faith. So it's not just you say like the rich young ruler, well, I've done my best to keep all those commandments since I was a little kid. Maybe so. But I'm sure you have failed, and at times you still fail to keep even the things that you know God would have you to do. Well, you know what the prophets did in the Old Testament when the people did that? They went and they just called them on it. They said, listen, for instance, this is just one of the things. The Sabbath day was a big deal. God had a right to his day. And one of the things that set the people apart from their pagan neighbors was the fact that they observed this Sabbath day. They did no significant work, only that which was necessary for them to survive. They made it a point to worship God on that day. And so when they didn't keep that, when they got so greedy that they just said, we're just going to make it another work day. We're just going to continue to pursue the mighty dollar, or, you know, the mighty shekel, I guess is what it was. But we're going to continue to do that. And the prophets called them on it. And they said, you need to repent immediately. Don't bring me your sacrificial offerings and then act as if everything's okay because you're not doing the thing that I called you to do. And, of course, there were other things as well. Idolatry was always a big temptation because the more and more the people wanted to be like those around them, the more and more they wanted to adopt their gods and so forth. So we cannot relax, even if the issues may be a little different, we can't relax the thought that we must be repentant all of our lives. We don't just repent once to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, get saved, and then forget about repentance. Repentance is a lifestyle. We're constantly called to it. Well, in your worship, in your daily Bible readings, in your teaching and instruction of others, I mentioned your kids and your grandkids this morning, you ought to be reflecting the truth of the Old Testament. Now, I will say this. I'm not really sure that Jesus only had that law in mind. I think it's a distinct possibility that when Jesus, in that first verse that we read, says not to relax these commandments and or teach others to do the same, I think what he might have been saying is, those commandments as they point to me, and those commandments that I am now about to give you. Because you remember what he's about to do? And we're going to look at these in more detail. But he says, for instance, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. One of the Ten Commandments. But I tell you that you have to watch even the anger in your heart. And that's really where it begins. That's where murder starts in the first place. But that's what I'm extending this law to mean. So Jesus was not saying anything different than what the Old Testament law said. But he was deepening the idea of that law to include even unrighteous anger. So it could be that what Jesus was saying is not just the Old Testament law and prophets, but now these new extensions or applications of the law that I am about to give you. Don't relax any of them. Do you know that obedience to Jesus is one of the biggest themes in this Sermon on the Mount? Clear up to the very end where he says, if you want to know what a wise man will do, like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock instead of on the sand, he listens to my words and he does them. So that is the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about all through this sermon. And that's what we need to appreciate and teach as well. Well, here's a second thing we need to do in response to the words of Jesus. And this kind of falls under verse 20. And that is, we need to humbly accept and fearlessly stand for the righteousness fulfilled from the Old Testament. Okay, so it's really not a completely different topic. We need to accept for ourselves and then fearlessly stand for, in light of whatever it costs us, the righteousness fulfilled from the Old Testament. I've already spoken to that just briefly a moment ago. But Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, as we saw, with his appearance, with his ministry, with his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming. He is fulfilling it right now by teaching you and me to be righteous people because he sent his Spirit in fulfillment of Old Testament promise to come and write His law on our heart so that we'd be able to actually keep the law too. So in some cases, as I suggested a moment ago, that would involve a deepening of the Old Testament laws. Committing murder versus restraining anger. Or avoiding adulterous acts versus not even entertaining lustful thoughts. You see what He's done there? He hasn't replaced the Old Testament law. He's just deepened it to a heart issue. In other cases, what Jesus will do is He's going to extend the Old Testament laws. And so we'll see Him, for example, saying, well, you've heard it said that you are to love your neighbor. And that's right, isn't it? Isn't that part of the law of Exodus? Love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus said, I'm going to extend that to say that you are to love even your enemies. Even the ones who are responsible for persecuting you for righteousness' sake. You're to show love to them. So Jesus, no, I have not come at all to abolish these laws. I've come to fill them full, to tell you what their true meaning is and show you that the only way you can do such things is to have faith and belief in Me. So by now I hope you realize that even though this is a hard saying of Jesus, He's not just saying you have to keep the Old Testament commandments more diligently than the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, I told you that the people of that day would have found that hard to hear. They wouldn't really have imagined that Jesus could possibly be saying that. But He's not just saying, try harder, folks. Be above, in moral terms, these scribes and the Pharisees. No, what He is doing is He's imparting this radical new understanding of righteousness, because it is impossible to define righteousness apart from the coming of Jesus. It's impossible to describe or apply that apart from His interpretations of the law. And it is impossible to develop and do the things that Jesus commands apart from His indwelling Spirit. So all of this He's unfolding in a way that His hearers, His disciples, are going to be able to fathom eventually. Now, it's like, you know, we sometimes see the disciples, it seemed like they missed the things that seem easy to us. But why is that? Because we've had many hundreds of centuries to understand what Jesus was actually telling them. It was brand new to them. And He was trying to tell them, this is what the Old Testament law was pointing to all the time. It was saying that there is one coming. I'm Him. It's saying that God was going to write the law on your hearts. Well, I'm attempting to do that right now, but when I leave, I'm going to send My Spirit, and that's going to be the secret. He's going to be the one that enables you to actually obey My law. So that radical new understanding of righteousness is what Jesus is speaking of here. Well, I've left one thing to the end just because it's a little bit hard to understand. What about this matter of Jesus saying, you know, if you do make it in, if you do have My righteousness and you do enter My kingdom by faith, but if you teach other people to relax the things that are said in God's Word that point to Me, you're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What does that really mean? I mean, does the kingdom of God have a kind of ranking system? Because I've always heard that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Doesn't matter if we're the most moral people on earth or if we lived a life of complete rejection of rules and laws of man and God, and suddenly we come to faith in Jesus, well, we're just as saved as the person that has gone to church all their lives, aren't we? Well, sure we are. We're just as saved, but there is an idea that Jesus says here that there are those who will be called least versus those who will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, where else have you heard that? Does that sound familiar, that language? There's going to be some who are called least and some who are called greatest. Does that sound familiar at all? What about when the disciples, James and John, along with their mom acting as their agent, came and said, hey, when you come into your kingdom, Jesus, I want you to allow My two boys to be your right and left hand men. I want them to be your vice regents, so to speak. And we really think that would be a good idea. And you know, James and John, the sons of thunder, they thought they were up to the task. And Jesus said, are you sure you know what you're doing? You sure you can face that? And you're going to drink the cup just like I do. And they said, we're able to do that, Lord. And he said, well, okay, but even if you are, it's not my call. My Father has appointed who's going to sit on my right and who is on my left. But then he went on to teach the disciples, and they were all angry at James and John, but probably just because they hadn't thought of it first. But Jesus went on to teach this lesson, and he said, listen, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, and you can be, then you're going to have to serve like a slave. So there's that upending of traditional ideas, just like he presented in the Beatitudes. If you want to be wealthy and rich in the kingdom of heaven and receive the world as your inheritance, then you've got to be poor in spirit, right? So that was the thing that he said. If you try to be great, if you set yourself up as great and lord it over everybody else, and this can happen in the church, folks, don't make any mistake about it. If you want to order everybody else around and act like you're number one, then Jesus said you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven, right? So I think it's the same idea. Who is truly great? Well, the servant. Who is truly great in this case? The person who teaches and abides by the law of God as it is fulfilled and interpreted in Jesus Christ. So it is, I believe, biblically correct to say that there will be certain ranks within the kingdom of heaven. Now you say, how do you explain that? Because everything else seems to say that we're all equal, because we're equally sinners, we're equally in need of grace, we're equally saved. Well, the only thing I can really think of is to put it this way, to give a couple of illustrations about that. And I would say it this way. Who is most able to enjoy the competition and success of athletic games? Is it the person who is just extraordinarily gifted? Because we know that there are some of those. They just seem to have all the physical advantages over everybody else, and they just naturally go out and they can do things well. Well, that may play a role, but really, for our purposes in this illustration, the person who enjoys that and is most successful is the person who has invested the time in training, right? The person who has done all the work, that has spent hours on the practice field or at the free throw line or whatever it takes for that particular sport. Or you could say it this way, who is it that enjoys and just gets swept away by the beauty of music, all kinds of music? And somebody who can perhaps go ahead and put their, like they can play an instrument beautifully like some of our instrumentalists do, or they can sing marvelously. Who are the people that can do that? It's the people who have spent all the time doing the scales and practicing and living through their parents saying, would you please shut that thing up? Whatever else you may have to go through. It's the person who has put in the time. Well, Jesus said there is a way that we can lay up treasure in heaven. It is by obeying Him. It is by serving Him. It is by building on the foundation of faith in Him all of the things that make for God-honoring, God-glorifying life. And whether or not we're just taking those things to the Lord and living our life that way, or we're teaching other people, we're sharing the good news with other people, whatever that is, we lay up treasure in heaven, not by building in the kingdom of men or building upon our own pride and ego, but rather doing that which pleases the Lord Jesus. So in that sense, we can be great when we teach people, listen, the only way to live your life is in conformity to God's will as expressed and taught by Jesus Christ. You know how many times Jesus, and throughout the Gospels too, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It won't even be an issue for you because you'll love me enough to recognize that that is how you most glorify me. So, who can most enter into stimulating conversations about a great many subjects? Somebody who does their homework and who reads widely and who does all the things that makes a person wise. So who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The person who knows God's word and does it. So I want you to realize tonight that Jesus is calling you not to religious tradition, not just to be faithful to your church involvement, those are important things, not just respect for the Bible, although you ought to have that. He's calling you to devotion to Him. Is He your treasure? Is He the one that excites you about getting up in the morning to read the Word? Or is it just so you can check off your list and say, well, I'm righteous for the day? Do you desire to come and worship with God's people because He is worthy of our praise and He is present among His people every time we gather so that we can lift up these songs of praise to Him? When you tell somebody else about Jesus, is it just because, well, that's what I'm supposed to do as a committed Christian? Or is it because you want them to have the same joy that you have and know eternal hope and forgiveness through Him? Think about those things, and then tonight as we close, I want you to make your commitment to the Lord Jesus, the Lord of this sermon, and the one who Himself is God. Let's pray together. Thank You again, Lord, for revealing Yourself to us in so many powerful ways, in creation, in our consciences, in history, in the revelation that You've given both Old and New Testament most fully, and finally in Your Son, Jesus. And I praise You that that revelation is perfect. Jesus perfectly fulfilled everything that You pointed to in these other parts of the Word. And so tonight, Lord, our commitment is not just to a piece of literature, a book. It's not just to a few habits, kind of some ways of life that seem to be respectable. Rather, our commitment is to a person. It's to You. You, not just as another peer, but as our King, as our Lord and Master and Savior, the one to whom we owe absolutely everything. Lord, we shudder to think of how lightly we often take Your Lordship. But it is as we obey this Word that we find the greatest satisfaction, the greatest joy in Your kingdom. And Lord, the greater we become in Your kingdom, the more humbling it is, because the more we see that only You can produce that kind of greatness in us. So we lay it all at Your feet tonight. We ask You to be the one who is glorified by everything we do this week. May You be the first one we truly think about and consult every day. May You be the one that we return to throughout the day and give words of praise and thanksgiving and, if necessary, confession and repentance and turn back to You. And may You be the first person that we want to talk about to other people, not our grandkids, not what the latest game was, the latest score, not the weather, but You, what You have done in our lives. And we know that if we'll do that, then in Lord Jesus, you'll be glorified and people will see the difference and be drawn to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's just lift our hearts to the Lord. If you have a public commitment to make, you come. I'll be at the front here at least for the first verse of this song that we're singing. And you commit yourself to the Lord tonight.